message that we began last week on the supremacy of Christ overall is really the theme of the book. The title of the message is Prayerful Thanks and Petition for the Church. As we saw last week, the central idea of the text is the supremacy of Christ. Chapter 1, right after the passage we're looking at, really is this really high praise. It's considered one of the great Christological passages of Scripture, and it goes in depth on the person and the ministry of Jesus. He's working up to that, really, in the passage that we're at tonight. So the theme of the epistle, we think, is because the church was suffering from false teaching. We don't know if it's Gnosticism or what exactly was happening. But whatever the problem was, the antidote was Christ, which sounds about right anyway, right? So he is inoculating the church, since we're in this time of vaccination, right? He's inoculating the church with the knowledge of Christ and who he is. In this letter, he's going to encourage them to continue to mature and to move on, to be filled with a complete knowledge of the sufficiency of Christ. You see this in Scripture. It's good to know the basics, but you have to move on from the basics. We're in 1 Corinthians in Sunday school, and that's very much what Paul was chastising the church at Corinth. They had the fundamentals, the milk, but they weren't able to move on from that. He called them carnal. He said, I can't feed you with meat. I have to feed you with milk. You know, we have to mature, folks. Pastor Farringer mentioned this morning about coming to church. This is how it happens. You didn't really put a textbook under your pillow in school, did you? I mean, you know the old joke of sleep on a textbook and it just goes into your head. If only so, right? It doesn't work. How do you gain knowledge in the world? Well, you got to go to school, you got to apply yourself, you got to take the tests, all that kind of stuff. Well, we get tests, we have school, you got to make the effort, and this is how you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the text break down into two main sections. Paul's prayer for the church was point number one, and there's so many layers in his prayer for the church. He gave three reasons for his prayerful thanks: their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for the saints, and their hope laid up in heaven. Faith, love, hope. Remember, this is a trichotomy that Paul repeats in Hebrews, he repeats in the epistles, he repeats in so many places. You probably have a little picture sign on your house somewhere that says, faith, love, hope, or faith, hope, love, or you know, whatever the order is, doesn't matter. But these three are commended so often by Paul. Then he talks about what he's praying for them, and that's where we're at in point number two. The six things that Paul prayed for in the life of the Colossian church. If we can see the outline, John, just to see this, we're at point number two, Paul's petition for the church. Six things he prayed for. We already covered some of them. First, several, to be filled with the knowledge of his will. This has to do with knowing the will of God in your life. Probably the number one question I get from young Christians, what's God's will for my life? And that's a very right thing to desire to know. God wants you to know his will. Paul prayed for that for the Colossian church, and he prayed that they would walk worthy of the Lord. We looked at this specifically in the book of Ephesians. I took you through all the walks in the book of Ephesians. It's just fascinating, the study there. He told us to walk worthy, told us to walk cautiously. He told us to walk. The Bible talks about this. This is not actual walking, you know. This is your way of life. This is your life as you live it, your walk with the Lord. And this moves us on to point or prayer request number three, is that they would be fruitful. Look at, we're in, maybe I should open the text here, and we should read a little bit of this section, and we can center ourselves in the text. I'm in Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read back from verse number 3 to see where we've been. The Bible says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who for you is a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And you see where we're at in the outline is right here in the middle of verse 10. He starts the verse 10 by saying that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Okay, that's the second prayer request that he has for the church. The third is that ye unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. You know we're supposed to bear fruit, right? Fruit bearing is probably the number one challenge, the number one really expectation for the Christian. When we talk about fruit bearing, that of course is figurative. Fruit bearing really represents the works of your life, what your works are. Now, we talk about this all the time, that it's not by works, it's by faith, right? So we spend most of our time degrading works and pushing them back, saying, you know, it's not about works, it's about faith. And sometimes that can hurt us, because we degrade works so much to the point we forget the fact that we are supposed to be characterized. Your life is supposed to be characterized by good works. But the good works come post-salvation. Pre-salvation, your good deeds mean nothing. You see, that's the dividing line. Before you're saved, don't worry about good works. Before you're saved, there's only one work that matters. It's the work of Jesus Christ. His work on the cross. His work being raised from the dead. God worked salvation for you. We're saved by His work. And then once being saved, now we go forth doing what? Doing good works. And what does that reflect? It reflects our Father, who Himself does good works, right? His first foremost work is the creation, right? And so we go forth doing good works. Works are important in the life of the Christian. They're a proof and an indicator of your sincere relationship with Christ. I compare this a lot. The comparison or the picture that works so well for me is a pilot of an airplane. And you know, pilots, they don't fly by sight. They fly by instruments. And that's most especially useful if you're in clouds. If you've ever flown, oftentimes you'll be inside a cloud and there'll just be a stream of clouds or whatever, and they'll be flying through it. You don't know where up is and where down is. And if you ever hit turbulence, it's very disorienting. That's why people have trouble with turbulence, is because you can feel the plane doing this and you don't know whether you're aright or what's happening. But the pilot does. How does he know? He has an instrument panel in front of him. And the instruments tell the pilot your level, you're at this altitude, you're pitching this way, your wings are this way. And so he's not looking out the window. He's looking at the instrument panel. Well, what's your instrument panel? It's your works. Listen, if you have a guy who calls himself a Christian and he cusses and he's a philanderer and he's a rotten guy, but he calls himself a Christian and he goes to church on Sunday, well, that's as confusing as an airplane that everyone thinks it's going fine, but it's headed straight for the sea. That person's life is totally wrong. But nobody, he doesn't know it, but everybody looking at him knows it. Why? Because his works betray what's actually happening in his heart. They're an indicator. Your works are an indicator of your sincere relationship with Christ. And they work to continue to propagate the gospel by bringing glory to God. And we'll get to that in a moment, but I want to use the opposite to show this. I'm reading from Titus chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but the what Paul is talking about to Titus in chapter 1 is false teachers. That's sort of his theme at this point. And he says they, these hypocrites, these false teachers, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Reprobate means to be worthless, to be rejected. To be abominable means to be detestable. So the whole idea here is people are seeing this hypocrite's works, and they're passing judgment on him. They can tell. That works are a big theme in the epistle to Titus. These false teachers are worthless in their works. And all you have to do is look at their life and you can tell. I'm not talking about a person who's imperfect. I'm president of the Imperfect Christian Club, okay? And I think I see some of our members here. So we're not talking about, if you look in the mirror and say, I'm not where I want to be as a Christian. Amen. If you look in the mirror and you say, I got to fix this, I got to get, amen. Now, talking about that, talking about a person who doesn't care, and their life is just a steady stream of worthless, abominable works. I think Jesus puts it best in Matthew chapter 7. You may want to turn there just so you can see this. Matthew 7, starting in verse 15, he's kind of framing this up the same way that Paul does with Titus. He says, beware of false prophets. And let's not be so high-minded, because you think of an actual prophet who's a false prophet. Okay, fine. We're talking about hypocrites. We're talking about false teachers. We're talking about a false Christian, a false witness. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. It puts us right in the context of Colossians chapter 1, right? Ye shall know them by their fruits. Jesus says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? I love it. You're going to go to a thorn bush and gather fruit from that? Verse 17, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Look at that imagery. The continuation, the walk, the life, everything this person does is worthless. And he says a person who is that worthless and has no evidence of the Spirit, they're probably not saved. They're probably going to end up in fire. Verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. This should be a great challenge, Christian, to you and I. You come in this church, you come in every Sunday, you do your good deeds, you say, Lord, Lord, you think you're good. Tonight we're having communion, and at some point we're going to read a section of Scripture that says, let a man examine himself. This is what this is your job. I can't examine you. I got enough to deal with right here. You know, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. But what? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And that's a loaded statement. But elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone that believes on the Son will have everlasting life. Amen? He actually defines what the will of the Father is. The will of the Father is belief in the Son. And that's found so many places in Scripture. But you can also, by extension, say the will of the Father is for you and I to exercise good works. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Religious work. And in thy name cast out devils? Religious work. And in thy name done many wonderful works? Religious work. I mean, just replace that with anything. Taught Sunday school. Given to the poor. Done things that on the surface look good. I'm looking good and everyone in the church is fooled. So, well, aren't you going to be fooled, Lord, too? And you can't trick God. Verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. You may know him, but he may not know you. I hope this is a great challenge to you, that you would examine your own heart and that you would come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Isn't this interesting? He says in verse 23, you are a worker of iniquity. What they said is in verse 22, the previous verse, we have done wonderful works. Their evaluation of themselves is we've done wonderful works. His evaluation of them is you've done iniquitous works. You're evil. You're fleshly. So we're back over here pre-salvation. They don't care about belief and trust in Christ. They only care about their pre-salvation works. That's what they're hanging everything on. They're false teachers. They have no fruit. Yes, your works mark your sincere relationship with Christ. And they also bring glory to God. And this is the... Just go back two chapters. Go to your left. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, more toward the beginning of this same sermon. Your works bring glory to God. This is what your works are accomplishing in your life. They're an indicator of your standing, of your health, of your relationship with God. But look what Jesus says here. He says, Matthew 5:14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what do? They glorify your Father which is in heaven. And listen, this glorification can take many forms. To bring glory to God has several meanings. And probably the most obvious meaning here in Matthew 5:16 is to proclaim Him. They bring glory to God. It says, I am a child of God, so I'm doing a good work which correlates to my Father who originally did good works, right? I mean, if you have a father that does good works, the first assumption is his children will do good works too, right? If you call yourself the child of God, what are your works? And so this proclaims who you are. It proclaims who God is. Because as you do a good deed for some person, and then you talk about benevolence. And when a person comes, and we have it all the time. Person comes to the church and they need help, they need gas money, or they're stranded, or and we do what we can to help them. They leave here really encouraged. And listen, I don't think necessarily that that everything is going to be right in their life after they leave here. But what one thing we were definitely able to accomplish is bring glory to God. Because they came in here and we gave them a cup of water in Jesus' name. This is the obvious meaning of giving glory to God. But also, there's a second meaning. This is really interesting. To bring glory to God is to vindicate God. I'm thinking of Joshua chapter, you don't have to turn there, but in Joshua chapter 7, there's this. They run into a problem after the siege of Jericho, and Achan steals some stuff, remember? And then they go to Ai, and they can't take Ai, and there's a problem, and they're like, we have a problem here. And so they find out that Achan has stolen some stuff, and he wasn't supposed to do that. So basically, there's sin in the camp. And so they root it out, and they figure it out, and they sit down, and they're talking, and Joshua looks at Achan, and he says, son, give glory to God. And it's such a strange thing, because what, do you expect Achan to start singing? You know, praising God? No. What Achan, at that moment, what he's asking Achan to do is to confess. That's what he's asking him to do. At that moment, Achan says, yes, I did it. And you see, when a sinner confesses, what they do is they vindicate God, because they are saying, God, don't miss this, you're right. You know how hard it is to get some people just to agree with God? I have a hard enough time trying to get people to agree with me, and I'm so reasonable. You know, and to tell a person, listen, you have sinned. I'm not a sinner. Well, that's not sin. You know, that's just my lifestyle. That's the way I was born. This is the way I was raised. I'm Irish. Give me a break. Or I'm German. Or I'm from here. I'm from there. And we make all these excuses and we use our own family heritage or other events of our life to say, well, this excuses me because I can't help it. Well, we'll just give glory to God and just admit, confess, and go to God and say, Lord, you're right. You said, and this really comes in handy, folks, Christians, listen to me. If you have sinned, don't make excuses with God, because he's got an x-ray on your soul and he already knows the right answer. Just look him right in the eye and say, Lord, you saw what happened. I cussed out that lady in Walmart and I'm having a bad day or whatever. I'm not making excuses. I did wrong. Please forgive me. And the Lord's going to say, he's going to impress on your heart, I forgive you, Tom. Now you need to go back and ask that lady to forgive. Oh, no, Lord, I can't do that. And then whatever else happens, you know, you work that out with God. But you look God in the face and you say, God, you're right. And on that day, you know what day I'm talking about? Every knee shall bow and every tongue profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? The glory of God the Father. In that day, Jesus will be fully vindicated, because even his greatest enemies, people right now that are opposed to the gospel, those enemies will profess that. So bringing glory to God is to vindicate him. Bringing glory to God also is to magnify him. Pastor Stewart just talked about this not long ago. It means to make him easy to see. Here's a great illustration for it, and I'm so used to this now. I'm like so spoiled. On a phone, this is what I can do with my phone, okay? I can take my phone and put the camera on, and on the labels, like ibuprofen, which are so unreasonably small, I can hit and I can go like this, and now I can read the label that they like print in 5-point type or something. Like somebody's supposed to be able to read that stuff. half the stuff I can't read anymore. And so now I'm on, like, if I'm reading a printed page, I go, you know, oh, it doesn't work on a printed page. You know, what we need to, oh, I just threw this down here. What we need to do when we're reading is we do need to magnify it. There was a man in our church in North Carolina who was going blind. He was legally blind. And I visited his home, and he had this really interesting machine. It was an opaque projector. And he would take his Bible and place it on the opaque projector, and it would make the Bible bigger so he can read it. And he would sit there. Remember those microfiche machines? And it was he'd read his Bible in that manner. And the words would be really big, and that's the way he read them. Bringing glory to God magnifies Him for the people around you. Because for, especially an unbeliever, but for others, they can't see God. But the Bible's pretty clear. God wants them to see Christ in you. And when you're cussing out the lady at Walmart, it's really, really hard to see Christ in you. You may be a Christian, but you're being really grumpy right now. What you're doing is you're putting an opaque layer over a witness that's supposed to be there. You're supposed to magnify Christ. Your works magnify God and bring glory to Him. You are working as God Himself works. As a child acts as their parent, you show your relationship with God. What makes this happen is the Holy Spirit in you. Therefore, you glorify God when the Holy Spirit, listen, and this connects everything we're talking about, when the Holy Spirit bears spiritual fruit in your life. Turn with me just really quick to Galatians chapter 5. I hope you know this section and are used to this section. But this is one of the more preeminent lists of this, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. This section in Galatians is talking about how the flesh and the spirit are at war with each other. Hello? Amen? Your flesh is still alive if you're in this room. And so as long as your flesh is alive, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, there's going to be this friction between your flesh and the spirit, and a weak spirit loses this battle. But in the midst of this discussion, and that's what he's explaining, he says, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Loving one another. We talked in Sunday school about not only love, Peter says, have fervent love. And our culture destroys this because we think of love as romance, and love is probably best defined as commitment. When you're committed to another person, you love them. And you work for them. When you love someone, think of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Hey, Christian, is that you? Are you patient with the lady at Walmart? I'm sorry, I haven't been to Walmart lately. I don't know why she keeps coming to mind. Joy. Peace. Hey, who needs peace right now today? Jesus is, he's called the Prince of Peace. He says, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, so give I unto you. How does he give it? Through the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. How about long-suffering? Long-suffering is patience, right? Patience comes from the Holy Spirit. I know that we try to practice patience, and we have all sorts of little things that we try to do to be patient. But try this. Be spiritual. Yeah. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see? And I asked, when I was a young Christian, I asked a man who was a missionary. I said, I don't understand being filled with the Spirit. Can you explain that to me? And he goes, oh yes, it's very easy to understand. He said, how do you get filled with anger? How do you get filled with humor? How do you get filled with happiness? How do you get filled with confusion? How do you get filled with anything but to focus on that thing? If you focus on something that really angers you, what do you get filled with? Anger. But how, But when you focus on the things of God, like we're doing right now, you get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. But Pastor Farley, when I was born again, you said that I received the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but you still have the flesh. So there's still, Galatians 5, there's still a little bit of a battle going on in you. And if you're focused on the world, then you're going to be filled with the world. What's the world focused on right now? Answer my question. What's the world focused on right now? You know what I'm talking about. There's a football game going on. There's a football game going on right now. The whole world is focused on that. And the world that I came from, the advertising world, Super Bowl meant all the great new ads come out. And we'd sit there and watch, you know, and you all the new advertising and all that kind of stuff. The whole world focused on that. And y'all said some other things too. The world is focused on so many things, and we're filled with those things. But if you focus on the things of God, congratulations, you're on church on Sunday night. Congratulations, you have an open Bible in your lap. Congratulations, you are being filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do you get patient? By doing what you're doing right now. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Meekness is interesting because it has a quality of gentleness, but it has a quality also of being able to be controlled. You ever know that guy who's uncontrollable? The guy who doesn't want to conform? The guy that just won't listen to anybody? He's not meek. The Bible says of Moses and of Jesus that they were both meek. That's the chief description. In fact, Numbers 12, it says Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. It says Jesus, the only description, physical description they give of Jesus is that he was meek. What does that mean? He was fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he was willing to subject himself, just like a horse. When you throw a saddle on the back of a horse, the horse has to be taught to do that. Horses don't normally want bits in their mouths and saddles on their back. And the natural man doesn't want the saddle of the Spirit on his back. But you and I know, that the bit and the saddle of the Holy Spirit that weighs us down is the best thing for us. Why? Because he leads us to green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. You know what I'm talking about? I'm preaching here, folks. Meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This connects perfectly with what Paul wants for the Colossians. Now, I have to warn you, I'm about to give you a profound statement. It doesn't happen often with me, but this is a profound statement warning. So, if you're asleep, now's the time to wake up. If you have a pen, you want to whip it out, you want to write this down. We're talking about spiritual fruit. And the profound statement is this: you don't create the fruit. I know that you think you do because you're sort of involved in the transaction, but you don't create the fruit. You ready? But you do create the environment where the fruit can germinate, grow, and come to maturity. I'm going to repeat that because that is very profound. You don't create the fruit, but you do create the environment. This would be the environment of the inner man. You do create the environment where that fruit can germinate, grow, and come to maturity. God has planted His Spirit in you like a seed, and He's given you spiritual giftings. And those seeds of the Spirit are planted in the good soil of your heart. And then they start to grow, right? Unless you have weeds in your heart, unless you got stones in your heart, or unless the soil of your heart's packed down real hard, do you know what I'm talking about? Jesus taught this. A seed can't grow on hard earth. Seed can't grow on weedy earth. And the weeds and the stones, that all represents this worldliness, that we have to turn away from. Well, listen, we're in the world. You have to deal with these things. But you can't let them tune your life. You have to be tuned to the Holy Spirit. This is the garden of your life, and that is completely controlled by you. And turn with me, turn to John chapter 15. I want you to see this too, because this is the cooperation that exists. And we're talking about Paul. It's just a little mention that Paul made in Colossians chapter 1. That he wants them to bear fruit. But I'm giving you the totality of what Paul and what Jesus talked about. It's so full of meaning. John chapter 15, starting in verse 4. Jesus speaking, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, listen, you can do nothing." So you get the nourishment, of course, from the Holy Spirit. You get the nourishment from the Lord, but you have to abide in Him, right? And whatever terminology works for your and my brain, whatever we're abiding in Him, you know, cultivating the good ground of your heart, creating the right environment for the seeds to germinate, whatever sparks your imagination. But Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, listen, this is so great. It all comes together. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." See, you thought you were a disciple just because you believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. You just thought you were a disciple because you joined Open Door Baptist Church. Well, what Jesus is saying is here, if you abide in Him, and you are pursuing good works to glorify God, now you're a disciple. Because now you're involved in the transaction. Now you are actually a co-laborer with God. Because we know God's work. We're supposed to be co-laborers, right? We know God's working. But the question is Tom working? You never know about that guy. You know, every once in a while, he'll work real good. But then, you know, it's a little cloudy day and the couch is right there and you kind of sit down and you think, you know, it'd be really nice to have a cup of coffee here. And then you know how it goes. I'm not just talking about me, right? And sometimes we don't work, but it's not necessarily physical work. It's spiritual work we're talking about. He says, "Abide in me." And here we touch an understanding of the sufficiency and essentiality of Christ in our lives. This is the theme of Colossians, isn't it? Just what Jesus is talking about in John 15. Without Him, I can do nothing. That's why Christ is so essential, so important in our lives. We're talking about what Paul prayed for them. If we can see the outline again, we're on the fourth thing that Paul prayed for them. We just looked at verse 10, middle of verse 10, to be fruitful in every good work. And then he prayed for them to increase in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God is what he said, right there in the middle of verse 10. The former reference to knowledge, back in, I think it's in verse 9, is the first thing that Paul prayed for them, to know the will of God, right? That had to know with knowing God's will, as well as spiritual insight and discernment. And that's the knowledge he's talking about there. However, here in verse 10, this is the knowledge of God Himself. This is different. His own person, His own character, His work, everything about Him. Note that Paul groups this reference of knowledge with fruit bearing, because I think it's intentional. God works, so we should work. And then we should know of who He is. We should be informed. Since we're working, We should know what kind of work God does, because that's the kind of work that pleases Him, that we would do the same work. One commentator said this: the servant will benefit from his service by an increased understanding of God. By serving, one learns more about personal faith. Such a great quote, because, you know, oftentimes what we say is, I'll work, Lord, once you increase my faith, once you do this, then Lord, I'll work. But that's not the way it works. It's the other way. Listen, you said you trust Jesus as your Savior. You said you're a Christian. Now, you know what? Just like the pilot I talk about flying into a cloud, you know where you're going. You got your instrument panel. Just move forward. Just come to the church. Just say, Pastor, is there a ministry I can help with? Is there something I can do? Or go into the community. Do something. Call your relatives. Send somebody a letter. When I first got saved, I literally wrote letters and started sending them to people. I bought Bibles for people, and I very annoyingly highlighted all the salvation verses in them and gave them the Bible. And one person I did recently told me, yeah, I still have that Bible you gave me. You know, with all those highlights you put in it. Do something. And as you do it, then your faith will grow. Don't wait for an invitation. You just start working and you just start doing. God will guide you along the way. We're talking here about experiential knowledge gained by the person who has proved God, who has experience with God. They've experienced the triumphs and the trials of a life lived by faith. There's something to be said of the senior saint who has gone through the peaks and valleys of life. And I think the churches that, and there are so many that focus on young people and say, well, we need young people and we got to have young. And so we're gearing our ministry toward the younger demographic. And listen, I'm so focused on this when I hear it, because it's the world I came from. Target marketing is the world I came from. We want this market, so let's gear everything toward this demographic. Folks, you rob the church of a blessed influence. The blessed influence of people who have lived lives walking with the Lord. That's what our young people need. They need to rub elbows with a senior saint who says, you know what? You're worried. Don't worry. It's going to be okay. Because young people, they think their whole life is, I'm 21 years old and I'm not a millionaire yet. I think I'm going to die. And it's like, you know what? You're going to be okay. Just be patient. Don't be lazy, but do be patient. You know, we need, in the church, we need everybody. We need old, we need middle, and we need young. And everybody that comes in between. Job said this in Job 42:5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Listen, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Why does he repent? It almost seems funny that his reaction, but what he realizes is he's heard all the sermons, he's gone to all the Sunday school classes, he knows the experimental, the theoretical about God, he's heard all that stuff. But now he's walked with God. And now there's a certain amount of shame that he feels, that he doubted God. There's a certain amount of awe that he feels because God's greatness has been pressed upon him. Before this, the whirlwind came out of the north. And I would love to preach the book of Job right now because it's really so exciting. But the whirlwind comes out of the north and God says, man, gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to prove you is basically what he does. And then God starts talking to Job. Where were you when I founded the universe, when I set the cornerstone of the earth, where were you? And you could just see Job sitting there, his bones rattling. And he comes to this experience with God because God comes upon him and says, hey, bud, I'm right here. What are you talking about? I've been supporting you. I've been defending you against Satan. I'm the only reason you're alive right now, Job. Do you realize what I've done for you? And by the way, Job, I am planning to reinstate your whole family and give back to you anything that anyone has taken from you. God is in complete control of Job's life. And Job is feeling shame because he's wringing his hands. Hey, folks, after the election, people wringing their hands. Oh, we're all doomed. And I think we are actually doomed. But the point is, when we get to heaven, we're going to stand there by the glassy sea, and we're all going to, I'm going to be standing there, Pastor Lamb's going to be standing there, I'm going to go, we were worried. And he's going to say, yeah, that was so dumb. Philippians 3:10 says this, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. This is what Paul is asking for the church, that they would have the knowledge of God. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's a whole, that'll preach, folks. That's a whole message right there. Knowing him and being conformable unto his death. That means suffering is our lot as Christians. And God has planned that. When you learn about God himself, it will help you to understand life itself. You go out into the world, you start to experience the person of God, and now life begins to make more sense. When considering these things, I often think of a song. This song was written in 1989, and it's performed by Babby Mason. Many of you probably never even heard of Babby Mason, but you may have heard this song. It's called Trust His Heart. And the chorus goes like this. It says, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Folks, that's half my life. I can't see what God is doing, but I know who he is. And he's trustworthy. This, his character leads us to know that the events of life are for a higher, better purpose that God has planned for those who love him. That sound like Romans 8? Interestingly, the words from this song seem to be adapted from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. The sermon is entitled, A Happy Christian. And this is what Spurgeon actually says in his sermon. The worldling, the person of the worldling blesses God while God gives him plenty. But the Christian blesses God when he smites him. He believes God to be too wise to err and too good to be unkind. He trusts God where he cannot trace him. He looks up to him in the darkest hour and believes that all is well. I hope these words descend upon us in such a sober manner. We need to know who God is. And I hope just the fact that he sacrificed his son on a cross so that you could have eternal life, I hope that's meaningful to you. Because he wouldn't even hold back his precious son for you. What else? What else would he hold back? Hold back up the new mortgage. You want to get a lower percentage rate? How about that new car you're looking for? How about that job? How about even something that's very important? They all seem to pale in comparison to the glorious Son of God, who he would not withhold from you. What else is there? So the character of God is always the first standard upon which we must interpret the events of our lives. If things around you are not clearly discernible, when God himself and who he is and how he loves you will always be personally discernible to us because of the character of God, because of who he is. You can discern the events of life by discerning who God is. Moses desired to know God, and God showed himself on Mount Sinai. It's in Exodus 34, and it's the events of Mount Sinai. It's an amazing moment in Exodus 34, 5. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." The Lord proclaimed himself. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed," quote, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." This is who God is. And when he showed himself to Moses, that's what he proclaimed. Do you believe this? Then we should act like we believe it. Folks, God is good, and more importantly, he's good to you. The fifth thing, and I must hurry, that Paul prayed for, is to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering. This is a mouthful, honestly. And so it's almost like you have to sort of, it's like looking at the back of a radio. You have to kind of take it apart a little bit and say, where do things fit here? Paul wanted the church to be strengthened. The word here in the Greek is the word where we get the English word dynamite. So he's talking about power, but the question becomes, what kind of power, what quality of power is he talking about? And typically, in our culture, we think of power as brawn, force, dominance, energy. You think of your favorite football team, and they're fighting it out, and they're, you know, slamming on each other or whatever. I went to Valdosta High School, and the Valdosta High School Wildcats were our football team. And if you've never heard of them, well, then you're not a real football fan. Because they're the winningest team in, like, high school football history. Them and Molar High up in Indiana were kind of always at odds with each other. But what the Wildcats would do is when they came out at the beginning of the game and at halftime, they would come out of the locker room, okay, and they would take their helmets, and the locker room, the walkway had this metal roof on it, okay, and so they would, and it was low, and I think they built it that way intentionally, but they come out of the locker room, and they take their helmets, and they go, boom, 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 with their helmets, and you're sitting in the stands, and it's like thunder. And it's like, and they come out, and it's like, and I mean, this is the force, this is the strength, this is the power, this is what we love, this is what our flesh loves, right? And it's kind of cool. I mean, and plus when you win, it's all real good, you know. This is what typically what we think, but with God, we might think of some other things. Now, with God, we might think of this high transcendent idea of majesty, glory, honor. You don't have to turn there. I don't have time to read it, but David mentions this in 1 Chronicles 29. He talks about the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. We think of the power of God. This is what we think of, and it's good. This is true. God is very powerful. So this majestic glory of God, we think, right, well, I'm a child of God, so this should transfer immediately to me, right? But in 2 Corinthians 10, it says this, "The weapons," listen carefully, "the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." See, in the old days, the knights and the, you know, these old-time battles, what they used to do is they would have their broadswords and their shields, right? And they would, when they're going into battle, they would slam their swords on their shields. So when the army's lining up, they would make a roar. They would, you know, talking about, what was the guy with the blue face? You know, they scream and they try to intimidate each other. We see it in the Bible too with Goliath. They're banging their swords. They're making a racket. But Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons like swords and shields. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But mighty through God. So what he's saying is, as a Christian, onward Christian soldier, right? But you're not bringing a shield and you're not bringing a sword. But what about the armor of God, Pastor Farley? Well, yeah, guys, but this is like salvation is the helmet and faith is your shield and the word of God is your sword. Your weapons are spiritual. And so this really throws us for a loop because we like the, you know, sword battle. I love watching sword battles and I love hearing the helmets. But we have to refrain ourselves. We think of the strength of God. Should I be strengthened in the weight room or the treadmill or by Peloton? There is another strengthening. And this is what Paul is talking about. It's another quality of power and glory that we see in the Scripture. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 41, he says, there is one glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon. And there's another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another in glory. Now, listen to his reasoning here. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Listen, it is sown in corruption, and it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and raised in power. This is what we have in life. We are weak. But God through Christ wants to make you strong. Not like Braveheart. Like Jesus. His kind of strong. Rather than carnal power, Paul speaks of spiritual power. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. What, you mean power to take over the world? No, power to be witnesses unto me. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, power to become the sons of God. This is spiritual power, folks. This is different. Rather than carnal glory, there's spiritual glory. And if you ever have a hard time in life, I got a verse for you. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is not the glory of the sun. This is the glory of suffering. And this is the glory that you and I experience in this life, because this suffering is working in us a weight of glory. It's working on your internal man. When Paul prays for them to be strengthened, I believe Paul is thinking in these terms. This kind of power, this kind of glory comes through weakness and suffering. Folks, no one wants to be weak. No one wants to suffer. But we have to desire godly strength. The strength of internal conviction, the strength of faith, the strength of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not following me, listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Naturally, he doesn't want it. I wouldn't want it. You don't want it. And he said unto me, not what I wanted to hear. My grace is sufficient for thee. It's kind of like a great answer and a really depressing answer at the same time. So I really didn't want to hear that from you, Lord. I was really hoping for, like, you know, healing or something. My grace, and listen to the majesty and the authority of God when he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Listen, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength. That's what Paul is wishing for the Colossians, the strength of God. And then Paul concludes, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Amen? This is the strength he wants for them. And then last is, I think normal, and we would expect it, is joyfulness. This follows in close meaning with the preceding. Joy is present with this spiritual strength that comes from the Lord. The interplay between joy and strength, we see this all the time through Scripture. Strength, spiritual strength, begets joy. I always think of Acts chapter 5. Remember, they just come off of Pentecost. They're dragged into the Sanhedrin and they're interrogated, right? And they said, "Don't speak the name of Jesus." And they beat them and they let them go. So it says in Acts 5:41, "And we called our lawyers and we demanded that they would..." No, they didn't call their lawyers. It says, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." They were so strengthened by the presence of the Holy Spirit just two chapters earlier. They were so strengthened. And they were preaching in the temple, preaching to the Sanhedrin. They were strong in the Spirit. And what happened? They got beaten and they were joyful about it. I love Acts chapter 5. If I got beat up, I'm telling you, I would not be happy. And you know you wouldn't either. But would our reaction be this reaction? I truly hope this is the way I can react if this happens to me. Strength begets joy, but also joy begets strength. In Nehemiah, it's in chapter 8. They're very downtrodden. They're at the water gate, which represents the washing of the water of the word. They're preaching to them. They open the law. They haven't had preaching like this. And Nehemiah and Ezra are teaching them. And they're really kind of depressed, I guess, and unhappy that they haven't been doing the Lord's will. And they said, no. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be sorry, listen, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that great? Strength brings joy. Joy brings strength. Why? How does joy bring strength? Joy is like hope. Joy is confidence. It says, you know what? I know that the Lord has forgiven me of my sin. I know that the Lord has a future for me. I know that what's happening in my life right now isn't permanent. You know, I think I'm good. Then you get joyful. And what happens? You're strengthened in that. Isn't that beautiful? This is what Paul is praying for the Colossians. And folks, he's praying it for us too. The Lord is desiring it for us rather. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." They were afflicted, they received the Word of God, and joy in the Holy Ghost. One man said, "Due to the strength imparted by God, believers are able, even in the midst of tribulation, to give thanks with joy and to rejoice with thanksgiving." It almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? That you have joy in suffering. And if you have experience with God, like what he was just talking about, this comes more naturally. You understand it better. I call it joyful endurance. Because you know that your suffering is working something in you. And there is an end. There's a logical end to what God is doing in your life. Amen? These are the things that Paul prayed for the church in Colossae. And this is what the Holy Spirit desires for you and I. It's no different. And you and I can take heart that these very things are still within our grasp if we're in touch with the Holy Spirit, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen?